I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 for our New Testament reading. This is one of the most significant theological declarations in the New Testament. Paul writes in verses 1 through 14 what is in Greek, one continuous sentence. He starts and he just can't stop. Now, it's broken up into various sentences in English for us in our translation so that we can understand it. But Paul, when he begins to praise God for all of the blessings we have in Christ, he is simply overwhelmed. And as you hear God's word this morning, let's just try to drink in something not only of the significance of the word and the theology, but the overwhelming spiritual emotion that's contained in these verses. Follow with me, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now this morning we're in Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40, as we're working our way through the book. And we're going to read this chapter in its entirety. So, again, I ask you to follow along as we hear God's living and inerrant truth. Moses writes, "Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, 'Why are your faces downcast today?' They said to him, 'We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me.' So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we come to your holy word, our prayer is simple. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. Do you ever wonder what on earth is happening in this world? Do you ever wonder what God is up to in your life? If you're a Christian, then you believe he has a perfect plan for you as well as for his whole creation. But it often doesn't seem that way. We sang earlier this morning that great hymn by William Cooper, and I think we can all understand why he wrote, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. When Cooper penned those words, he captured our honest confession that we are often bewildered by what happens to us and what happens around us in this world. How mysterious the ways of God must have been to Joseph. He had received a revelation from the Lord that he would be raised to a place of prominence, and yet his siblings rejected him. They sold him into slavery, and now he found himself imprisoned on trumped up charges. The word of God had come to him in 2 special dreams. Do you remember those dreams? The 11 sheaves bowing down to his sheaf and the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. God had given him his assurance. And yet since he had had those dreams, everything that Joseph experienced in life seemed to lead in the opposite direction. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Joseph found himself awash in a sea of confusion, tossed by the storm of slavery and imprisonment. And yet, in the sea and in the storm, God was with him, moving in his mysterious ways. Now, at first, it may not seem like the events in this chapter play a significant role in Joseph's rise to prominence, but yet, when we look at these events that occur here in this chapter, we see that they do play a significant role in what God had planned for Joseph. The Lord was moving in mysterious ways, as he often does in your life and in mine. But he was moving to perform wonders. That means, brothers and sisters, that you and I should find a great deal of comfort in this passage. Because in his mysterious ways, God exercises his sovereignty over his world and over his word to accomplish his will. Now, this morning, I want us to trace that truth through this chapter. And I want us to derive from this the assurance, the reassurance, and the encouragement that God intends for us to receive as we investigate these two divine domains. First, the Lord is sovereign over his world. That should become evident to us when we look at the events that transpire in the first four verses. We are told that these events happened some time later. We aren't sure how much time transpires between the end of chapter 39 and the beginning of chapter 40. But we do know that that time span was interrupted by the arrival of two new prisoners, one of whom would play, unbeknownst to him, a significant role not only in Joseph's life, but in redemptive history. These two prisoners were the cupbearer and the baker for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. These were important roles. They were roles reserved for men of the highest integrity, men whom Pharaoh could trust. After all, who had easier access to poison the king than his cupbearer and his baker? But these were not just glorified household positions. We're told in verse 2 that they were royal officials. They had places of prominence in the kingdom. One scholar has even suggested that the role of the cupbearer was roughly equivalent to that of prime minister. Now, why were they in prison? We're told that these two men had committed an offense against Pharaoh, an offense against the king, and the term that Moses chose to use here is the standard Old Testament term for sin. They had sinned against Pharaoh, and we aren't told what they did. We don't know the details of their crime, but we do know that it was serious enough for incarceration, and so serious that it eventually led to one man's execution. Now, where were they? Verse 3 is quite specific. If you look back there, we're told that they were put in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The Lord placed them just where they needed to be. It's fascinating, isn't it, that these two men were guilty and Joseph was innocent. Yet they found themselves in the same place for different reasons, because God was moving all of the pieces and all of the parts to accomplish his purpose. Joseph was appointed to look after these men. They were put in his custody, and he served them. How long did that continue? Well, we aren't sure. We just know the first paragraph continues, or concludes rather, they continued for some time in custody. Now, those are the events that transpire, that set the stage for the rest of the chapter. But let's pause for a moment to think about their significance. When you look back at these verses, you see God's sovereignty over his world exercised by his sovereignty over time. These events happen some time later. That's how the chapter begins. That first paragraph concludes that they continued in custody for some time. Here we have another inclusio, like we saw last week. Those verbal bookends that hold a section of Scripture together to emphasize that the Lord was orchestrating all of these events according to his perfect timing of them. We can see here that everything occurs just as he planned. That's the way things happen in your life. And God often has us wait for these unknown periods of time so that we might trust him, that he's doing everything with infinite wisdom. When I was growing up, we had a family friend who was a watchmaker. And when we would go to his house, I would go in his workroom, and he had this bench there, this large desk, and it was filled with tools and half-repaired watches and pieces and parts, and I was fascinated by it. As a child, I would just look in awe at that desk, and I wanted to know how all of that stuff worked. But it seemed quite overwhelming. It was intimidating. There were all those gears, and there were springs, and there were jewels, and it all had to be housed in just the right place. Everything had a precise location, and all of those parts had to be delicately balanced. Otherwise, the watch wouldn't work. It took the skill of a master craftsman like our friend. It is God, brothers and sisters, who is the master craftsman of his universe, who takes all of the pieces and puts them all in the right place and balances them all with a great delicacy to accomplish everything at just the right time. Why are you where you are today? It's because God is preparing you for what's next. And without today, tomorrow would not be what he intends it to be. Why does God have you waiting on him today? And maybe he's had you waiting on him for something in your life for years now. It may well be that what's happening in your life today is preparing you for something decades from now. And that's why the key to discipleship is to trust the Lord in the moment, to walk with God in the moment, to trust him for today. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And we can rely upon our God that everything is working. All the gears are meshing together. All the springs and the jewels are just in their right place. And his plan for the universe is ticking just as he intends. He is sovereign over time. But you will see here that he is also sovereign over people. Who are the three main characters in this story? Well, you have Joseph, and you have the chief baker, and you have the chief cupbearer. When we read this story, we typically think of them as the three primary players. But there is a fourth character here. He's called the King of Egypt. He's referred to as the king twice in verse 1, again in verse 5. But then scattered throughout the chapter, there are an additional 12 references to Pharaoh. His presence looms large over this chapter. And he is without a doubt powerful. He has the power to incarcerate. He has the power to restore men to their positions, high governmental positions. And he also has the power to execute. But you will see that he is not only powerful, but he is a man who is limited. In the next chapter, he's going to be brought up short, confused by the meaning of his own dreams, and powerless to prevent the coming famine. But then there's a fifth character. He's only mentioned once in this chapter, and so if you start counting names and references, he doesn't appear to have a very big role. You only see him in verse 8 when Joseph says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Behind the looming presence of Pharaoh in this chapter is the King of the universe, moving in the lives of each one of these people. And brothers and sisters, if there is any truth that you and I in the 21st century of America, in 2020, in 2020, remember 2020? You don't want to, do you? But if there's anything we need to remember in this day and age, it is that our God reigns. None of this that's happening in our nation, none of this that's happening around the world has caught him off guard. Now, it seems when we watch the news that the world is in turmoil, and it is. We're in turmoil politically, economically, socially, morally. But that turmoil is not out of the control of God. There is a king who reigns in heaven. You need to remember that when you watch the news. You need to remember that when you open the app on your phone and read the headlines. Perhaps on our home screen, perhaps over our televisions, we should all put the words of Psalm 47:8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. He's sovereign over time. He's sovereign over people. He is sovereign over places. These men were incarcerated in the same jail where Joseph was, in a hard place. Joseph will describe this place in verse 15 as a pit. As I said last Lord's Day morning, this was not club fed. He found himself in chains. Yes, he had a trusted position over the other prisoners, but let's remember, he was still a prisoner. And he found himself in that hard place, wondering what on earth God was doing. Do you find yourself in a hard place this morning? Think about the life of our Savior. Born in a stable, he died on a cross. And the life he lived between those two events was a life of poverty, a life of suffering, a life in which he could say, "The birds have nests, foxes have dens, and I don't even have a place to lay my head." Jesus knows what it's like to be in hard places. And he's with you in your hard place. It may be a job. I know as I talk with you, some of you are in hard places with your employment right now. It may be your family. It may be a relationship with a child or a spouse. That may be your hard place. Christ is with you in that hard place. Hard places feel lonely. Can you imagine the loneliness that overwhelmed Joseph at the end of this chapter when he's forgotten? And yet Christ refuses to forget you. He says, I've engraved your names on the palm of my hands. He holds you in that hand, and he will not let you go. But we see here also that God is sovereign. Listen carefully. God is sovereign not only over time and people and places, but he is sovereign over sin as well. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully this morning. God exercises his sovereignty over sin so that sin plays a part in his eternal decree and his providential plan, but he is not the author of transgression. Now we need to just walk our way through that very carefully this morning. As we affirm what the scriptures have to teach, then we must affirm unequivocally that God is holy, that he cannot be tempted with sin, and he does not tempt anyone with sin. Isn't this the affirmation of the Apostle James when he writes, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Well, where does sin come from then? Folks like me and folks like you. James goes on to write, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, give birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You and I are responsible for sin. God has so sovereignly ruled this world and so sovereignly rules this world that he gives us our freedom. And through our freedom, we exercise it and follow our desires. And we want what we want. And we sin against him. And yet, while we're responsible for sin, he is so much in control of this universe that our sins, our offenses, our crimes serve to work out his perfect will. Look at what's happening here in this chapter. Without the cupbearer and the baker sinning without their offense, they would have never gone to prison. Without going to prison, they would have never met Joseph. Without meeting Joseph and have him interpret their dreams, then the cupbearer could never have mentioned him to Pharaoh. You see, there's a chain of events that occur here. A chain of God's providentially determined events that includes their sin. We can step back even from this immediate context to look at what happened prior to this. The sin of Joseph's brothers. Their envy and jealousy, their hatred that sold him into slavery, the sin of Potiphar's wife that led her to bear false witness against him. Now, folks, what I'm talking about here is a great mystery. I make no bones about that. But this is not a mystery that invites us to don our trench coats and pick up a magnifying glass and start sleuthing for clues. This is a mystery that compels us to fall on our faces before our King and confess that He is wise and holy and good. If we confess this morning that God is sovereign, as He clearly is here, over the sins of these men, if He is sovereign over our sin and we are fully responsible for it, then this is a reminder of how much you and I need to repent on a daily basis. We are responsible for our sin. It also reminds us that because men and women are responsible for their own sin, we stand against it. Joseph never endorsed the crime of these men. Well, God put you in the right place for you to help me out and get me out of this dungeon. So what you did, that's perfectly fine. We'll just wink at that and go right on by. We cannot ignore sin, but we must stand against it. But this teaches us not to despair. Not to despair. If the Lord is in control of the universe and His sovereignty extends over every element of that universe, and it includes even the transgressions of men and women, then while we repent of our sin and we stand against the moral evil that we see all around us, we can also put our heads on our pillows at night and rest assured that none of this is outside the control of God. And that though it's mysterious to us, we can't wrap our heads around it. He is using every bit of it for His glory and for the good of His people. God is sovereign. It encourages us that even the wrath of men will praise Him. When you look around you and you wonder what on earth is happening in this world, then you can answer, men and women are rebelling against God, and we're watching the evidence of it everywhere. But at the same time, God is ruling and reigning, and He is moving His creation. He's moving you and me to His intended destination, because the Lord is sovereign over His world. Now, I had hoped this morning I would get beyond verse 4. But I think perhaps we're going to have to come back and look at this again, because there is so much for us to see here. When we, at verse 5, have our focus redirected to the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, where you and I will see that God is sovereign over His word. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before You this morning, we want to give You our praise that You are King of kings and Lord of lords, and there is none like You. We confess that You move in mysterious ways. And we pray in the mystery of Your ways that we will learn to trust You and to rejoice that You are the God who does wonders. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.